I had no idea how much agriculture was a part of, it just is the way of life there. It's the basic rhythm of life in Idaho. The Idaho potato, maybe should have given that away. I didn't think of that. But it turns out farming is the bedrock way of life. And over time, I've begun to listen more closely to native Idahoans. It took me too long. And they've steadily introduced me to some of the wonders of farming and what can be gleaned from farming, wisdom about the way the world works. And lately, I've been taught about grapevines. We had a really harsh winter last year. I don't know how far that affected inland, but it had a long, deep freeze. And a friend of mine was explaining the effects on vineyards. He's actually out there. It was spring, and the uninitiated, people like me, were expecting that, oh, that harsh winter, that probably made things really rough on the farmers. But it looked like everything was going to be okay because the vineyards were all budding out. You drove across the landscape, and they were greening. All appearances, it seemed like the winter hadn't affected the crop. But my friend gave me a vintner lesson. Yes, the bud, it will burst forth. The bees are going to buzz, the blossoms are going to come. It's going to seem like everything is well for a time. But if you cut back about a foot from those buds, from the blossoms, you'll find that the branch, for all real, actual purposes, is dead. There's a little bit of bud. There's life out there at the end, but the branch itself is dried and it's choked by that deep freeze. Now, you get a tiny bit of life seeping through to the end. But in a short time, those blossoms that seemed like they were promising so much, the blossoms are just going to fall off. And they're never going to produce fruit. And the only thing to do for those vintners is to cut it down. Cut it all the way down. Down to the root, down to the stump, back to the stump. Because there's actually life in the stump. It doesn't matter how deep the freeze was on the branches, there's life in the stump, in the roots. And if it's cut back, the vine will grow again. Now, I begin with this image because it nicely pictures what I think is essential for our unity in the global church of Christ, which is what we're thinking about together during our time here. The global church of Jesus Christ, it's a picture of the thing that must be guarded, that must be maintained at all costs. You know the danger already. Jesus stated it clearly enough in John 15, very familiar passage to us. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I dare to state the obvious, that one of the precipitating causes for the existence of this diocese is that there was a terrible winter in the North American church. And in particular, it was a cold regard for the word of God. It was like Amos prophesied. It was a famine of hearing the words of the Lord, of hearing the words, of receiving the words of the Lord. And it's affected all denominations in North America. In John 15, Jesus explains that it's in his words, spoken, in his words received, that make clean. They clean, they prune. To remain healthy and alive in him, in the vine, his words must be received. They must be drawn on. They diffuse his life. They animate. And when his words are not regarded and they're not received, then corruption works its way. The fallen order, death, works its way through the vine. Those who will not receive the Sabbath rest perish. So, for some churches nationally who've ignored the word of God, those deceptive blossoms, they're still hanging on. They're still, they're lingering after the winter, but they're never going to produce the promised fruit. But here we are. Here we are. And you know the story. Through very pressing cultural issues, the vine dresser revealed that the branch of Anglicanism in America had become dead, and it had to be cut back. And he cut it back. And now a grafting has taken place. Marvelous, marvelous grafting. Into this living root stock, we were grafted. And it's amazing how the vine dresser works, because he took a scion from the old stock, the old vineyard in Britain, and it was planted in East Africa. And then it grew in that soil. And then he took a scion from there, and he grafted it in here into a root stock that had come from Britain long ago. That's a strange, wonderful story, and we're a strange, wonderful strain. If you consider the Anglican Church, we are quite odd. But as we consider our place in the global church, and that's part of what we're doing here in our time together, we need to ask, what was the salvation? What was that? Was it just institutional survival? Was it a preservation of the ancient line and apostolic succession? Is that what was going on? Was it the survival of Anglicanism in North America? Was it the rescue of faithful congregations? Yes, to some degree it was all those things. Or all those things were part of what was happening. But I want to suggest that principally, our story, the formation of the AMIA and PERUSA and the ACNA, it's part of the preservation of this one vine. The one vine. The global church of one body and one spirit. This is our Ephesians passage that we'll be hovering around in all of our gatherings. The one body, the one spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to our call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So it's from this image of the global family, the global church in Ephesians 4, that I want to spend the rest of my time talking. Talking about the vital necessity of the gospel for maintaining a real unity of a common call. Not just a structural unity, a real unity in a common call, a common faith. So why was it that in our crisis, some years ago, the Church of Rwanda looked at us and saw brothers and sisters? And how could we look at them and immediately see the same thing? So what is it that distinguishes the churches of GAFCON, to which we belong? What is it that provides the essential unity to maintain us? In Paul's words, how did we find oneness of body and spirit? With one Lord, one faith, and one baptism there. How is it that we found that there, where it was dissolving elsewhere, even at the exact time that it was dissolving elsewhere? What was it that gave us that unity? How did we see it? You know, I think there's the easy answer that probably springs to our minds and our lips is the Bible. Just the Bible. And moreover, respect for the Bible's authority. And that is true insofar as it goes. But I think there's more to it a little farther down the line. And in particular, I think a reduction to a high view of the Bible is not what we were saved for. A high view of the Bible is incredibly important. That's not what we were saved for. Nor will that necessarily draw life and reanimate us. Reanimate this American vine. to actually bring forth fruit. So is it just a high view of the Bible? I don't think so. So I want to clear some ground when I say that. I was in Concord, Massachusetts recently. I've always wanted to go there. Walk where the Revolutionary War came about and our nation took first steps as a people. And I walked past, kind of unexpectedly, I walked past one of the earliest Puritan meeting houses that was part of the colony. It was gathered in 1636. 1636, the same year that Harvard was founded to train ministers. And from its first pastor, all of its ministers were highly educated in the Puritan tradition of the Bible, right there at Harvard, with fluency in Greek and Hebrew. The congregation was treated, this will sound very intriguing to us, to 2- and 3-hour sermons. Some sermons ran to 4 hours long. Doesn't that sound good? They had a very high view of Scripture and of its authority. But in 1825, from that time on, that meeting house has been a Unitarian Universalist congregation. The Puritan meeting house became a Unitarian Universalist congregation. The Puritans had settled comfortably. They'd prospered. They'd made their farms. They'd helped a nation come into being, taking a leading part of it. But their high view of the Bible and of its authority somehow didn't prepare them for the Enlightenment. Somehow it didn't prepare them for transcendentalism. Something had dropped out along the way. So what it is I'm talking about is not merely respect for the Bible, but it's an attitude towards the preaching of the Bible that flows from this one hope that belongs to our call and from the power of the Spirit who's making that call. And it's what I tend to call, it could be called other things, but I tend to call it a sacramental view of preaching the gospel. And that, I think, is what dropped out. It is interesting to me that in many of the earliest Latin translations of the Greek New Testament, this is not first century, but a little bit later, when the Latin writers translated the Greek New Testament, the Logos of God, the eternal word, is often translated as sermo, from which we get sermon, rather than verbum, from which we get word. Sermo rather than verbum in certain situations. So that what I'm saying, in sermo, the emphasis is on the spoken, on the discursive word that moves the air. So in this way, God is making use of the word to bring order out of chaos. It's a spoken word. It's a sermo. When the word incarnate speaks healing to the crippled, to the diseased, and his spoken words restored them. Or when Jesus speaks and his words are received and people change. It's the same idea that we heard in Hebrews 4. It's the discursive spoken sermo that is the living and active word. In those old translations, there it's sermo that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we must have words. And again, it's with whom we must have sermo. And then likewise, very tellingly, in John 15, it is the sermo of God that cleans, that purifies the vine. So the Latin translators here, they're indicating a common assumption that was part of the early church. It's that the preaching of the gospel, the speaking forth of the word in the gathered body, like this, was a sacramental act. Not a sacrament, but sacramental. To speak the gospel, to speak the inspired word breathed by the Spirit, was to speak Christ himself. To speak Christ into the space. From the mouth of the preacher, as by an instrument being played by the Spirit, Christ passes into the physical space of this gathered body. The pushing of the air, it's tangible. There's air being pushed. There's vibrations in our ears, even in our bodies. It brings the invisible truth into the tangible world. Words, the discourse, the sermon, they're signs. They're signs of the eternal word. And they can be willingly received. This, I think, is crucial. It's not a sacrament proper, but it's sacramental. Grace is conveyed. Lives are transformed by receiving the preaching of God's word. And it's right here where the crucial difference, to me, emerges. Where the word shows itself as the instrument for uniting the global church into in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It's the same thing that we hold in our articles of faith. It's in our homilies that truly or worthily receiving the grace of God depends upon faith in him. It hinges. It desperately depends. So whether we're talking about the two sacraments or laying hold of salvation and the mercies of God, a true and a lively faith is our part, as Cranmer states it, a true and lively faith. That's what lays hold of the thing. That's what lays hold of grace. We should fall back on the scripture itself. Again and again, Jesus repeats, your faith has saved you. He speaks the words, but what does he say has saved them? Your faith has saved you. Delightful. Faith in what? Faith in him. Faith in the word being spoken as being the divine word. That this one speaking to me is speaking the divine word. And it can be received. Just the word faith itself conveys the essential idea. Pistis in Greek, fides in Latin, both of them derive from this Indo-European word, far back, pides. It's reconstructed, Indo-European. It's kind of a fake language. We just imagine what it was like. But like most Indo-European words that are imagined and reconstructed, it conveys a concrete picture. It's drawn out of the concrete world. And it's a word that describes the action of an infant child stretching up his or her little arms to a parent because the child's in need. Fides is the stretch. That's what the word is pointing to, the motion, the stretch. It's the active plea based on the perceived character of the helper. That this one I am stretching to is able to help and will help, will do what is for my good. And when the word of God is received, there is an active stretch. That's what's happening. It's an inward reach of need and dependence towards the one who's able to help, able to heal, restore, make right. And there is confident hope and trust that he will, that when I stretch out to receive him, he will. He will do what is best for me. And it's that crucial posture that animates and gives life to the global church. It's what we see. Wherever the church is pressing back the boundaries of darkness, wherever the kingdom is expanding in the world, wherever ground's being gained, lives are being transformed, it is because the word is being spoken and received in faith. There's no other reason. The sacramental giving and receiving of the word is happening there. And that is the common posture of the confessing church around the world, of an active stretch to receive the word. And not only does the gospel express the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, but it's the promised way that the Holy Spirit does his work. It's the way he has guaranteed and promised that he will cleanse his people, that he'll purify, that he'll restore our hearts, that he'll reorder our thoughts, that he'll guide us. It's the promised way. It's what he said will cleanse his branches. The word is the way that the Spirit maintains unity in the bond of peace. That's how we have our unity. The word is how the global vine of God, in all the branches, in all their differentiation, draws the same life, because it's the same word. Draws the same hope, because it's the word itself that's giving the church the same truth about our one Lord, the same truth about our one faith, the same truth about one baptism, one God, one Father of all. Wherever the word is declared and received, it's the same faith. My belief is that in our time together, of being in the Church of Rwanda, institutionally, structurally, this diocese, as a network at that time, but this diocese was refreshed in this posture. Because the posture, that posture of utmost confidence in the word, as the living, the active word that transforms, that's the default posture of the churches of Rwanda. And we'll think further about the varying gifts of the church later. But I think it's fair to state that the fruitfulness of mission in Africa is intimately connected with many nations across the continent stretching out their hands. Why is the gospel going forth? It's because there are many hands stretched out in desperate need. It's fertile soil. It's fertile soil for the gospel. Now, if we want to be a lively part of the global church, then we have to have a sacramental view of preaching. Our life depends on it. We have to trust that the gospel itself, the word declared, brings Christ into the gathering to be touched, to be laid hold of by faith. That it's the word declared. Even just the hem of his garment. Real faith in the truth and the power of the one being declared. It's more effective than a world of knowledge. It's more effective than the most eloquent rhetoric. Just a little bit of faith to touch the hem of his garment. It's the Spirit working by the sign, working by the instrument of his word that brings conviction, that brings comfort, that brings transformation. It's not our skill in delivery. That is comforting to me. We have to beware. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. Each tree is known by its fruit. And out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. We have to guard our doctrine. If you are a declarer of the word, we have to guard our doctrine because a spirit that is opposed to Christ can't speak forth Christ. An inner posture that is turned from Christ can't declare him. If we give place in ourselves to what is against Christ, whether it's bitterness in our own hearts or accepting what Christ calls sin, then even when we say true things, they won't be empowered by the Spirit who gives life. We can say true things and there be no power in them. And that's sobering to me. If my spirit is opposed to Christ, my words are dead. True statements are always good. They're always helpful in measure. But that doesn't mean they will come with the power of the word to transform hearts. The church that's not preaching with faith in the word, that is not preaching the gospel with faith in its power to transform, is a church that is dying. It's in the freeze. It's not resting in the power of God to transform. It's freezing. It's cut off from the power of the vine. And that's the problem. That's the problem that we face. It's the problem that we always drift to. And I am not saying that confident trust in the word's power will bring numerical increase to your church. I say that with a sigh. That is up to the plans of God. You can faithfully declare the word with confidence in its power. And you can see your people grow and lives transform, but that does not mean your church will grow numerically. That is God's plan. But what it will mean, and this is what we have to cling to, and this is what I'll push towards in the next discussion, what it will mean is the preservation of life. Life. The life of the church. It will mean the vine stays alive. And that's the wonder of our unity in the global church. He has preserved us. Look at us. He has preserved us. He's kept us alive so that we can pour his life into our communities. And may it be, Lord, give us grace. Increase our faith. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief, that we might trust you and the power of your word. We acknowledge our weakness. We acknowledge the frailty that we bring every time we speak your word. But we trust that your word does its work. Grow our faith. In Jesus' name.